Well, I want to welcome everyone back here tonight for our evening worship service or Bible class, however you want to call it these days. As we're trying to look at, as I announced this morning, a way to sort of increase our evening worship service. I realize that the announcement I made this morning didn't do much to bring anybody new back or anything, but we certainly will try as we go. In the meantime, we have always done things a certain way, and we do that by tradition and not by Bible requirement as far as our evening services are concerned. I've had a couple of folks ask me if it's okay for us to go ahead and do this, and I've considered it carefully, as carefully as I can. If it's okay for us to have a p.m. worship service, it's okay for us to do this because p.m. worship services are not known in the Scripture. There's no mention at all of a.m. and p.m. worship services. Bible classes are not recognized in Scripture, and yet we think it's okay to have Bible classes. If it's okay for women to speak out in Bible class and ask questions and so on, as we have deemed it is okay over the years, I say that the same thing is true here, because I'm going to stand on the floor rather than up in the pulpit, just if that makes anybody feel any better about it. And number two, we're not going to actually have a sermon. We're going to have a Bible class and try to just make this a time for an extra Bible class a week and have a chance to dig really deeply into the Scriptures. And so tonight we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. If you want to be open your Bibles there, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. What I have done for this first round of lessons is we've got about 12 weeks, and I chose 15 different topics that I have assigned, or I'm going to send out for the other preachers to consider if they want to do one of those. I'm not going to force any preacher to do any one of those topics if they don't want to, but these are passages of Scripture that I'm going to call power verses that everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know the content of these passages. Everybody ought to at least know some of the verses in these passages because we cover them very often, and they are sort of... They're very central to everything that we do as Christians and everything that we are as Christians. So this one has to do with our attitude, and I've entitled this The Attitude Most Needed in the Church. How should we think? How should we feel? What should we do as people in the Lord's body? How should we behave ourselves? These are some of those things we're going to consider tonight. I'd like to ask someone, if they would, who's got Philippians chapter 2, to read the verse 11 verses there. Who's got that and would like to read? Got that, brother? All right, Brother Bentley will read for us. Good. It's okay, fine.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you very much. All right. This is a scripture that's all about the attitude we ought to have. What kind of attitude should we have? I want to sort of open my lesson tonight with a story that I'd like to share with you. It has to do with a man who was herding cattle out in the country. And as he was herding the cattle, he came close to the fence. He was standing next to the fence. He had some of his animals around him. And a city slicker who had never been on a ranch drove up and got out and saw the cows and wanted to talk to the rancher a minute. He said to the rancher, he said, I've noticed that some of your cows have horns, some of your cows don't have horns, like that one right next to you doesn't have horns. He said, why do some cows have horns and some not have horns? So the farmer said, the rancher said, there's lots of different ways that we can get cattle with no horns. For example, sometimes when they're really young, we can put acid on where the horn buds would be. That acid will eat away the horn buds and they won't go ahead and develop horns, so they don't have horns that early. Some breeds of cattle just don't grow horns at all. He says, like in this particular animal that you're looking at right here, this is because this is a horse. All right? You'd think that even a city slicker would know the difference between a horse and a cow, but I think maybe some folks don't know, at least for the benefit of this story he didn't know. Sometimes you'd think that people would understand the difference between a Christian and not a Christian, all right? But I find that's not always true, that folks would consider themselves to be Christians who don't have a clue what it means to be a Christian. And those who consider themselves to be Christians sometimes the most will be furthest away from the attitudes that are necessary for a Christian to be recognized by Christ. So what I want us to do tonight is look at attitudes and what causes us to be Christians, because we would be tempted, I think, sometimes to think that a real Christian is one who understands the doctrine, and it's all about hard and fast doctrine, like baptism, whether or not you've been baptized, like singing songs and rather than playing songs and that sort of thing. We would think that those things would be the only things that are important for us to know in order for us to be real Christians. But there's a lot else that we need to know, and part of that has to do with our attitudes and our approach to how we live our lives, as to whether or not we really are Christians in our behavior as well as in our doctrine. So tonight we're going to look at behavior, we're going to look at attitudes and see what a real Christian looks like, and hope that we are there, and if not, we need to do some work to get there, right? We just read the text, and Paul begins in verse 1 with some if statements. Somebody, if you will, read verse 1 again for us. Who's got verse 1? Got that? Dave, go ahead, brother. Okay, very good. Yeah, start. We're going to stop right mid-sentence, but that's where Paul starts, so let's go. All right. Paul begins with a series of if statements, all right? We have to understand that every time that Paul says the word if, he doesn't always mean if. Sometimes he means since, all right? Sometimes he means since there is in Christ these things, and that's what I think he means here. He's not asking if there is these things. He's saying because there is these things. So he uses the word if, and that's how he uses that particular phrase. So his if statements are these. If there's any encouragement, he says, in Christ, and the word for encouragement, I hope you have a handout. If you don't, raise your hand and we'll get a handout to you pretty quickly. All right. A couple of folks don't have handouts. I think there's some out in the foyer still. They'll bring them in. Yeah, here comes Chris with some. Very good. Thank you, brother. I think Robert Jackson doesn't have one and Rodney doesn't have one. All right, good. All right. Anyway, the word that we find here is the word paraklesis. All right. Somebody tell me if you know where we find the word paraklesis otherwise in Scripture. Anybody have an idea where that comes from? Who is it? Go ahead. I thought Robert was ready to hand it to me, but no, he's just looking for a paper still. Go ahead, Iris, yes. Yes, the Holy Spirit is our paraklesis. He is our paraclete, all right? He's our go-between. He's our side-by encourager, all right? So basically, the word paraklesis has to do with exhortation or solace or comfort or support, all right? So basically, Paul is asking the question, is there any support? Is there any solace? Is there any comfort in the Lord's body? If so, then that's one way that we can recognize true Christians over those who are not true Christians. Second thing he says is if there is any consolation of love. Now, word consolation is that's the New American Standard. I think the one we just read had a slightly different word there, but the word there is paramuthion, and you'll notice that it starts with para, which is the same as paraklesis, which is around, right? It's the Greek participle. No, anyway, whatever it is, that means around, all right? So that's what it basically means. If you have a periscope is, oh no, I'm sorry, I'm totally off. Para. Never mind. All right. I just realized that I was thinking peri and not para, so I don't know what para is. Para. I don't know. Anyway, go ahead. You can look it up and figure it out yourself. And I should have done that, but I was thinking the wrong thing when I put this thought together. So anyway, paramuthion is the idea of comfort. All right. So if there's any comfort or any consolation in love, and if there is, then that's another way that we can look at the church and see what is right and what is wrong as far as Christians are concerned. And the third thing is if there's any fellowship in the Spirit. Now, as you're asking these questions, is there really any fellowship in the Spirit? You think there should be, but I wonder how many churches there are in this world that have no real true fellowship. The word there, of course, is not going to surprise you. It's the word koinonia. Is there any koinonia of the Spirit? And the word koinonia basically means either partnership or social intercourse, getting around, getting along with one another, uniting around a common cause, that sort of idea. It's the idea of koinonia. Is there any affection or compassion? That's a wonderful word. It sounds as gross as it is. The word is sflaknon. Sounds sort of like it's Russian or something. I don't know. But anyway, it's a Greek. Sflaknon. Sflaknon basically means guts or bowels, your stomach, your innards, your gizzard and stuff, all right? So the idea is if you have any affection or compassion, the Greeks and also the Hebrews had the idea that the seat of the compassion, the seat of feelings and emotions was your stomach, or your insides, your innards, rather than we would say just the heart. So the idea here is there any guts or bowels in the church? If so, and that's really, is there any affection? Is there any compassion in the church? And if so, is there any oikotermos? That's the second word. The second word is oikotermos, and that means pity. So is there any compassion? Is there any pity in the Lord's body? If so, Paul says, that's a good thing. We can find a way to combine with one another if we have those things to be true. Paul's not just asking questions here. He's expressing an expectation that these things should be present among genuine Christians. So I'm going to ask you a question as we get started tonight. Good. If we were to consider the Southside congregation as the Lord's body, and we should, I think, are all of these things present here in the Southside body? I'll let you folks answer for yourselves. I'm going to answer for myself. I believe that it is. Maybe better than any congregation I've ever been a part of before. And that's why I'm so proud to be here and continue to be here after all these years. So Paul is not asking questions. He's expressing the expectation these things should be present among all genuine Christians. And so the question is, are they? So now let's look at verse 2. Someone, if you will read verse 2 again, who's got that? Do this a verse of time. Go ahead, Paulette. I'm sorry. Yes, go ahead, Dave. Yes, I'm sorry, it's blocked none. Yes, that's it. Yes. Exactly right. Yes, and that's the idea. It comes from the depths of your being, through your bowels and up through your mouth, that sort of thing. Yeah, that's the idea. Very good. All right, go ahead, Paulette. Verse 2. Okay, very good. All right, so Paul says, if all of these things are present in the church, and they should be, and since they are, I think he's saying since they are, then you can make my joy complete. Now, what is it that completes Paul's joy? Right, now, we realize that Paul was an amazing man. He had all kinds of knowledge. The Holy Spirit in degrees not easily known by anybody else. He was a tremendous speaker, tremendous presence in the first century church. And yet, he seemed to be, many times, a man who had very little joy. Right? He had joy that was deep from the Lord, but he had a lot of problems in his life as well. So Paul says, you can make my joy complete in the church, in the family of God, if in fact you have certain things that are present in your life. So make my joy complete by having these certain things that are going on. So what is it that he says will make his joy complete? Well, number one, he says, by being of the same mind. Now, is this just any mind? I mean, as long as we all agree, is that okay? Well, what do you think Paul's talking about there? Having the same mind of Christ, all right? And where do you get that mind of Christ from? From the Word of God, from understanding the Word of God and living the Word of God, not just reading the Word of God, but understanding it and living it. So if you're of the same mind, so this is a particular mindset. If you have the mind of Christ, like Paul had the mind of Christ, like all the Christians in the first century that were good, strong Christians and good, strong teachers had that mind of Christ, if you can all share that same mindset, then you'll make Paul's joy complete. Second phrase that he uses there in verse 2 is if you're maintaining the same love, which, of course, is what kind of love? Do you have any idea? The word agape, of course. Right? That's the primary word for love in the Scripture. So if you're maintaining the same love, if you're maintaining the same agape love, So what is that going to look like in a church? If everybody's maintaining the same agape love, what will that church look like? What will that body look like? All right, it'll be united. What else? What's an agape church going to look like? All right, loving, and that's good. All right. How does a loving church look? Go ahead. Serving. They're going to be serving who? Serving everybody, serving others, right, above themselves. So that's one of the primary ideas, the idea of love, agape love. Is that giving and that beneficent love that cares more about other people than it cares about yourself, right? So you're going to be maintaining the same love. That'll make Paul's joy complete. And then if you're united in spirit, now, this is not just the spirit, because I think you'll notice, at least in the New American Standard, they don't capitalize the word spirit there, so this is not the spirit. There's not the article's not there in the Greek. So this is just spirit in general, but not just any spirit, but what kind of spirits? Whose spirits are going to be united? Our personal spirits, right? So my spirit's going to be united to your spirit's going to be united to my spirit. If we have division in the body of Christ, how does that division come about? Okay, all right. When we stop remembering these attitudes that Paul is establishing for us here, when we start focusing on ourselves, if you are off sorts with me, you have a responsibility to me, don't you? And what is that responsibility? Come to me and make things right, all right? If I have a problem with you, or I know you have a problem with me, what's my responsibility to you? Go to you and let's set this thing straight. It's not to start gossiping behind somebody's back and start spreading stories and tales. It's not to try to destroy the fabric of the congregation by backstabbing other folks. It's to maintain that combined spirit, the same love, that service love, to be united in spirit so that we can all have the same ideas. We're to be intent. The next thing he says to make him complete, his joy complete, is to be intent on one purpose. What is that one purpose, do you suppose? What is that one purpose? Serving God, that's a good thought. What's that one purpose? Like becoming like Christ? Okay, there you go. Do you have a question, Haley? Okay, I thought maybe what were you expressing? I couldn't hear. All right, either way, all right, there you go. All right, there you go. So one purpose. Serving God. All right, very good. All right, loving Christ. Serving each other. The one purpose would be being good Christians. All right, being good Christians. If you have that one purpose of being like Christ in all your ways, then we're going to go okay. We're going to be fine. So these are attitudes that Paul says will make his joy complete. Now, verse 3 is going to see what blocks such Christianity from being expressed, all right? If we're talking about what the perfect church looks like, then the perfect church looks like a group of people who love one another so much, they're united in spirit, they're united in thought, they're believing the same thing, they're following the same ideas, they're serving one another, they are full of love for one another. That's the perfect-looking church. Now what blocks that? Well, look at verse 3. Someone read that, if you will. Who's got it? Go ahead, Phil. Very good. So don't do anything from empty conceit. Notice that Paul states the first statement there in the negative, all right? Do nothing. Do nothing from empty and selfish conceit, all right? So again, we're going to look at the words because I think the words are always important sometimes. Sometimes they're important. Sometimes they're just pretty common. But in this case, I think that helps a little bit. Now, the first word there for selfishness is the word erethia, which basically means the word intrigue. Not like intrigue, like I'm intrigued by this, but intrigue, like in we're backstabbing people and we're working behind people's backs, right? So the idea of carrying on secrets behind others' backs, the idea of being factious, of being contentious, of being strife-ridden, bringing strife into the body of Christ. If you want to destroy the fabric of the church very quickly, you do so by beginning to talk behind people's backs. You do that by telling stories about other folks. You do that by dividing and by being factious and by being hard to get along with and by being selfish, all right? So the word that's translated most in the New American Standard, at least, is the word selfish. So we don't want selfishness. But the second thing he says is we also don't want empty conceit. This is the word kenodoxia. Kino meaning empty, and doxia or doxa being glory, all right? So doxology is a glory statement about God. Doxa is the word glory. So this is empty glory. So we don't want selfishness, number one. We don't want empty glory, number two. So what is empty glory? What is that talking about? Some of these translations will use words such as empty conceit. That's the New American Standard. Somebody have a different word there in your translations? Selfish ambition. There you go. Selfish ambition. Very good. All right. So that's the idea. All right. So here we have self-conceit, empty glory, vainglory, those things that are vain and vanity that are vain. Or that depend upon vanity. Those are the things that Paul is speaking against there. So what is the antidote to selfish Christianity? What do you think? What does Paul say? The antidote to selfish Christianity is what? Say it again. Unselfishness, right? Emptying yourself of all the selfishness, right? So what does he say? Instead of that, what does he uses a couple of phrases there. What does he say? Humility of mind, number one. All right, so humility of mind. If everything that's coming up from me is coming up from my bowels, all right? It comes out through my mouth, but what's in my mind? What's in my mind? What do we store up in our minds? Christ ought to be in our minds. We ought to have it stored up in our minds. What we take into ourselves is what we store in our minds and our hearts as well. So the idea is that we need to have minds that are set to be humble in the first place. If your mind is humble, if your mind is a mind of humility, then you're not going to care so much about whether you're right as you are going to care about whether we're all right with Christ, all right? So that's our concern. So if you have humility of mind, the second thing that he says is you need to have a selfless attitude, or an attitude that's empty of yourself, right? So that's going to be the two things that will help us to short-circuit the kinds of things that would lead to a divisive and a factious congregation. If you have a factious congregation, and if you've ever been a part of that, you know how difficult it is to ever break through the minds of folks, get them back on track with Christ. Even if you try, I mean, there's been a couple of occasions where I've been involved in a situation where someone was being very factious, trying to bring them back to the Lord. And so I suggest that we pray. Even the prayer was the wrong thing to do, all right? They just said, well, yeah, you're praying just because that's what you think is right, you know. And so this is one of the things. Sometimes when you're dealing with factious people, you can't ever get to a point where everybody can be happy on the same page again for a long time. So basically, in that period of time, you just give folks a chance to grow and you just hope that everything doesn't get burned down before you get done. So anyway, as we have this selfish Christianity, the only antidote to selfish Christianity is selfless Christianity. And that's emptying of ourselves and becoming humble servants, right? So we're going to continue on, and Paul is going to explain that selfless attitude, that humility of mind. He's going to explain it in verse 4. And so if somebody will read verse 4, who's got that? Got it. Go ahead, Lynn. Okay. So Do I have to ignore my own needs then? Is that what Paul's talking about? All right. Don't look out for yourself. Look out for everybody else and not yourself. So I have to deny myself for everything? No. That's not what he says. He's going to go on and explain that a little bit better in just a moment. But he's not insisting that we ignore our own needs or our desires. Instead, he's saying that we need to include others in our desires and our needs, all right? He's also not saying that we can't have personal interests, all right? If you can't have personal interests, what good is life in the first place? It doesn't mean that you can't have ambitions. We need to be ambitious people, but our ambitions need to be tied into Christ, right? So if we have these ambitions, if he's not forbidding the personal interests, then what is he doing? Well, what he's doing is he's calling for a balance. Calling for a balance in our life where we care as much about other folks as we care about ourselves. In fact, he will go so far as to say that we care for others even more than we care for ourselves, care for their needs more than we care for our own needs. And if we have that kind of balance, then we're never going to become factious. We're never going to become selfish. We're never going to become self-centered. We will always be caring about other folks as much or more than we care about ourselves. Right? So look at verse 3. He says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. All right? That's how important it is for us to be that selfless person. We don't want to be thinking about ourselves. We need to regard others as more important than we are. So if you're talking about the pecking order, are you folks familiar with pecking order? All right. I've been around farmyards enough to know that. All right. So who's always at the bottom of the pecking order? How do you know that? How do you know that animal? Let's say it's chickens we're talking about. How do you know the pecking order by looking at the chickens? Yeah, the poor chicken's got his head pecked bald. All right, he's a poor little bald chicken. He's just scrawny little thing running around. I see it a lot with ducks. When we were in Lubbock, Texas, every year all the ducks, the Canada geese and ducks will fly into the lakes around the Playa Lakes around Lubbock, and so I'd go and watch those ducks, and you could always tell the pecking order by looking at the ducks and how fat and sassy some were compared to how scrawny and hen pecked or head pecked the others were. The poor bald one was that he was the guy that he was losing out on everything. So I'd always try to take care of that guy first, making sure I gave him the bread first, and then I'd get the other folks later on. Just out of the goodness of my heart. But anyway, if you're saying that others are more important than yourselves, you're never going to have a problem with the pecking order. Who's at the bottom of the pecking order? I am. But why am I there? Because other people have placed me there. That's where I chose to be. I want to be at the bottom of that pecking order. It's my right to be. It's my desire to be the lowliest of all the lowly in the congregation. Because if I'm there, then everybody else is better than I am, and I will take care of everybody else more appropriately than if I'm thinking I'm at the highest pinnacle of the church. Right. Now, if everybody in the congregation feels that way, who's really at the bottom? Nobody, right? Because we're all going to be at the top because we're all going to be taken care of, all right? Some of this has to do with what Jesus was saying in place where he said, the first will be last and the last will be first, right? If you have a first mentality on this earth, then you're going to be last in the kingdom of heaven. If you have a last mentality on this earth, then where are you going to be in heaven? Be first place, all right? Because you're going to be that humble servant of everyone else. So do we demonstrate that we have a grasp of this attitude in the church? How do we do so? How do we make sure that we understand this? Paul is going to provide us with some information that will give us an idea of how that happens. We're going to go to verses 5 through 7. I'm going to consider them all together in one group, verse 5 through 7, as we continue the thought. But who's got that and who can read that for us? 5 through 7. Go ahead, Iris. Very good. So we're told by Paul that the best way to have the kind of church that we want to be in, that we need to be a part of, the best way to have that church is for all of us to have the same attitude that Jesus had, take that attitude for ourselves. Now, that attitude has several different components. Let's look at those individually, each one at a time. Let's see what he says. So what was that attitude? Well, first of all, how did Jesus exist in eternity? Existed in the form of God, which means he was what? He was God, all right? John makes that clear in John chapter 1, verse 1. Paul makes it clear, or the Hebrew writer, makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, all right, that Jesus was God himself. Jesus is God. He was God in eternity. Now, God exists as three persons. It's hard for us in our finite minds to understand, but if we had a more infinite mind, we could understand it better. In the meantime, we realize that God exists in three persons that are identified in Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three of them are God. How many of them were present in the day of creation? All three of the persons of God. That's why when God says, let us make man in our image, he's talking not to other people. He's talking to the other persons of God. He's talking to himself in his three persons, right? So essentially, God the Father is doing the speaking, and Jesus God is doing the creating, and the Holy Spirit God is doing the power production as he's hovering over the surface of the deep and so on. All those things are present in the book of Genesis as we see them them acting and behaving. All right, so even though he existed in the form of God, even though he was with God from the beginning, even though he is 100% God, he didn't think that it was important for him to maintain that type of a situation so that he could come to the earth and be what we needed him to be. All right, so even though he existed in the form of God, did not consider it important to insist upon being God when he came to the earth. So the New American Standard puts it this way. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't have to hold on to equality. Do any of your versions have a word that uses the word robbery in there? Go ahead, Rodney. Yes, there you go. Okay, there you go. Didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, all right? King James does the same. All right, that's good. The idea of the word that's used here is the idea of plundering or holding on to or whatever. So basically, he didn't consider it to be something important that he had to plunder and hold on to that equality with God. He didn't have to steal from God to hold on to that equality. He could just let it go, right? So essentially, the idea is here that Jesus didn't have to maintain his godhood in order to be God. He could release that for a time and be made lower than the angels for a while, walk on this earth as a man for a while, so that he could then return to his glory and retain his glory for eternity after that time was done. So even though he existed in the form of God, he didn't consider equality with God something he had to hold on to. So he didn't think it was important to defend his divine nature when he faced the needs of the world. So who was more important to Christ when he came to this earth, himself or us? All these poor people on this earth that needed him so desperately, those were who Christ was turning to. So he allowed himself to be recast from deity to what? To man. He changed his deity to manhood. Was born of a virgin, came through the birth canal just like every other person on this earth. God being born to a woman on this earth, incarnate, all right, putting on flesh. He became a common, lowly man. Now, when he was born, where was he born? In a manger. What exactly is a manger? Could be a cave. Yeah. Could have been a cave. Could have been the bottom room of a house. Could have been any place. It's any place where they would have kept animals, which in the first century could have been a lot of different places. All right, so yes. But in the main idea, he was born in a stable, placed in a manger. What's the manger part of that? Probably a feed trough, right? That's the general idea. So he's placed in a feed trough because he's had a lowly birth. He was not born in a castle. He was not born in a palace. He was not born to a rich person. He was not born to power or position or anything else on this earth. He became the lowliest person of the lowly when he was recast as a man because he had the attitude of himself that he did not have to be equal to God, all right? We've been on Sunday nights, we've been on Wednesday nights discussing Satan here the last few weeks. What do you think Satan's real problem was when it came to his relationship with God? What was his real problem? He really wanted to be equal to God or even superior to God, don't you think? As we're considering, we haven't really gotten to that point yet when we're talking about Satan's fall, but we saw the fall and we saw that it had to do with sin. Anytime we have sin, we're challenging God and his authority in our life, all right? So he's challenging God. Because of that challenge to God, we realize that he is making himself out to be at least equal to God. Whenever we challenge God, we do the same thing rather than submitting ourselves to God as we should. So here's Jesus considering himself not equal to God, but lowly in this world. So he humbles himself and he becomes a common man. To prove his humility, he humbles himself even taking on flesh and becoming a man. Then he took up the cross. That's the next level of this thing. Not only was he a man, he's a man who's willing to go to death on a cross. Now, what's so bad about the cross? What's so bad about the cross? Anything? Go ahead, Iris. Mm-hmm. Yes. Exactly right. Absolutely, yes. It was a shameful way to die, the most shameful way you could imagine to die. For the Hebrew mind, it was a curse to die that way. You were cursed by God if you ever had to die on a cross or on a tree. So Jesus finds that he's willing to do that. He's willing to empty himself completely of all expression of his glory as God. He's willing to empty himself of everything, every expression of deity. He becomes a man, and he becomes a man who's willing to also go to a cross and die on a cross, as well as being made in the likeness of man. So Jesus surrendered his glory of heaven to come and reside in the squalor of the earth, to be able to save man as men, to be able to save men as a man, to be just like us in all our ways, because he considered our needs more important than his need to remain with God, all right? Now, can we have that idea in ourselves? Now, let's continue, though. We're looking at verse 8. Let's see what else Jesus does. Verse 8, who's got it? Anybody? Go ahead, Rodney. So he goes to the cross, subjects himself to the brutality and the injustice of the cross, wrongly accused, wrongly tried, a kangaroo court finds him guilty, puts him on that cross. He is betrayed by the Romans. He's betrayed by his own people, all so that he can fulfill the need to be a savior for our sins, all right? So he considers our needs as superior to his own at all times, and so because of that, he proves himself to be our friend and the thing that we need the most. I'm going to close this lesson out by looking at the last three verses altogether, verse 9 through 11. Who's got them? You got that? Go ahead. Go and read it, Richard.
Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Okay. We may have some different ideas here. I'm just going to ask very quickly while we have time. What was the name that God gave to Jesus? What was the name that God gave him? All right. Could be Son. All right. Could be Christ. Could be Lord. All right. Yeah. My personal favorite is the idea of Son. He gave him the name of Son. All right. That's the name that's above every other name. I sort of borrow that from the Hebrew writer from Hebrews chapter 1 when he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I've begotten you. Didn't ever say that to any of the angels. So that in the Hebrew writer's mind at least was one of the highest names that Jesus could ever be called, to be called the Son of God. So that's something we can aspire to as well, to be called the sons and daughters of God. But in the meantime, it could be, in this context, the idea of Lord. He made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you have crucified in this particular case. But in this particular passage, he gave him the name which is above every other name. And at his name, whatever that name is. Now, of course, the book of Revelation, he has a name that only he knows, right, written on him. So maybe that's the name that's being discussed here by Paul to the Philippians. I don't know. But in the meantime, that name is so great and so powerful that at the sound of that name, someday, every knee is going to bow. Now, when is that day going to be, do you suppose? At Judgment Day, at the very least, right? Judgment Day, at the very least, every knee is going to bow before that name, right? So at his name, every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So in heaven, who's bowing in heaven? All the angels, all those creatures around the throne of God, all of those who have gone on before, all the saints who are already there in heaven, they're bowing before the name of Christ, before the knee of Christ, on their knees before Christ, because of his great name. On the earth, who's bowing? Someday, everybody, all right, every man is going to bow. When they see Christ come again in glory, they're going to say, "Oh, then it was true, right? And now what am I going to do? I'm in a mess." Okay, let's not be caught in that situation where you're in a mess at the end of time because you didn't think that it was important to bow before God while we were on this earth. All right, and under the earth, what's under the earth? Those who have died and gone to their graves before, they're going to bow before Christ as well. Now, they're probably already bowing. In my assumptions from Scripture, they're bowing as they're already in the heavenly places at this period of time. But in the meantime, those who are not righteous are not bowing, are not in heaven, in the heavenly places. They're still in the grave. So at this period of time, they're going to be bowing as well when Christ comes again. So every tongue will one day confess Jesus Christ, even the wicked who right now are denying him, even those who don't want to have anything to do with him. They're going to refuse to be humbled, and therefore they're going to be lost, but they will, at that time and place, realize finally the error of their ways. They'll be bound before God as well. So all these things are done to bring glory to the name of God, Paul says. He did all these things to bring glory to the name of God. So how does this demonstrate what is truly Christian, all right? If we say that we're Christians, but we don't have these kinds of attitudes in ourselves, are we really Christians? Or are we pretenders, all right? If I look at myself, I've got some growing to do, folks. I've got some growing to do as I grow downward and not upward, all right? It's very easy to become full of yourself. It's very easy to become proud. It's easy to become filled with self-satisfaction. Far harder to be a servant to everybody, to be humble, to be empty, to empty yourself and become a bondservant to everybody. How do we do this at Southside? Do we do pretty well here at Southside? I'd say we do better than a lot of places I've been, but certainly not perfectly, right? There are still some of us who struggle sometimes with pride, and we still struggle with being servants. So we all have some places that we can learn and grow. So my ambition and my encouragement to you tonight is, let's all have the ambition to become the lowliest servants that we can possibly be in the church, because we don't have to be equal to God. Instead, we need to be equal. We need to be beneath one another so that we can then serve one another faithfully, so that we can raise one another up, so we can encourage one another, so that we can edify one another, so that we'll all be united in the Spirit and united in our ideas, as the Scripture here says. If you're not in that situation, then maybe we can pray with you or help you to do that tonight if you'll come. If there's anything else you need, if you're not a Christian, we're ready to help you with that tonight. If you want to come and put on the Lord in baptism, We'll talk you through that, and we'll help you with that as well, and baptize you into the Lord, so that your sins can be paid for by his blood. He came for that purpose on this earth. Whatever your needs are tonight, won't you let us know at this time as we stand and as we sing the selected song.